at the cross of my Savior. Instead, I bow to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away.
Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistakes. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth.
That was unrehearsed. I hope everybody knows that. You know what they say about the barber's children, right? Think about that. You'll get it. All right, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 8. Revelation, chapter number 8. After praying about, thinking about the situation, I've decided that we're not going to spend a great deal of time in chapter 7 because it does not directly relate to the issue of tribulation that we've been studying the last few weeks. Not to take away from chapter 7 at all. In fact, I'm going to make just a few comments about it. But if you were here last Sunday evening, we were in chapter 6, and we covered the seals, the seven seal judgments of chapter 6, except the last one. The seventh seal is not dealt with at all anywhere in Revelation chapter 6. But if you look in chapter 7, and if you have a study Bible, perhaps this notation is already there, if you have a study Bible. But chapter 7 can be looked at as a parenthetical statement. In other words, it's a part of Scripture that does not have much relationship whatsoever with its immediate surroundings. But yet, it's necessary. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But when you talk about a parenthetic passage of Scripture, you simply mean this. You could take it out and you would still have a flow of thought. So if you were to remove Revelation chapter 7 from the Bible, which we're not advocating, but I'm trying to make a point here. If you were to remove chapter 7 of Revelation, you would have a continued thought between chapter 6 into chapter 8. Because chapter 6 finished with the sixth of the seal judgments. Chapter 8 begins with the seventh of the seals. And so when we talk about chapter 7, I'm just speaking about a parenthetic passage. In chapter 7, if you look quickly, look at verse number 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. This is one verse that has come under scrutiny in the last 100 years. And the scientists, so-called, have said that this teaches a flat earth, and therefore we can dismiss the Bible, because it talks about the angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And they say, well, there the Scripture is teaching a flat earth. We know the earth is round, and so we just discard the Bible. The Lord knew very well what shape the earth was. Amen. He made it. And nowhere in Scripture does it speak about a flat earth. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, the Scripture says that God sits on the circle of the earth. But it talks about the four winds because that's how we relate to it. You and I can relate to the four corners of the earth in relationship to the wind, north, south, east, and west. And so you find many instances in the Bible where the Lord condescends to our level of communication. Have you noticed that? Aren't you glad he does, by the way? I mean, if he were to reveal his wisdom, first of all, we couldn't even process it. We wouldn't know how to even begin. So there's no scientific discrepancy here. The Lord knows very well what shape the earth is in. But he speaks in chapter 7. Not about an earthly scene so much as what's happening in heaven itself. Notice in verse number 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You see, this is the seal of Revelation that we miss. Everybody talks about the Antichrist mark. And the seal of the Antichrist in 666. And if you take his mark, you're doomed and damned. And that's right. But before the Antichrist introduces his system fully in Scripture, as he will and as we're going to study in the weeks to come, God introduced a system of sealing up his servants as well. And you'll find that here in chapter 7. God puts a mark in the foreheads of his servants before, hear me, before the Antichrist puts the mark on the foreheads of his servants. And so again, what do you know about the devil? He's a counterfeiter. Anything the Lord does, he's going to do it, of course. And the Lord marks his people in chapter 7. And the Antichrist will mark his people in chapter 13. So yes, there is a mark of the beast, but there's also a mark of godliness that the Lord will put on his servants in the time of the great tribulation. So I think that's something we need to make mention of. Don't forget that the Lord is the original. It's the devil that's the copycat. It's the devil that's the counterfeiter. Now, I already have the mark of my God on my soul as well. I don't have a visible mark, as they're going to have in tribulation, but my spirit, My soul has been reborn. My spirit's been made alive. And there's nothing the devil can do to me or to me or through me, because he that is greater within me than he is in the world. And so again, whatever happens to me has to first be approved by the one who has sealed me. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. So I want to make that clear. And then from verses 4 through verse 8 in Revelation chapter 7, you'll see these 144,000 literal, I take this to be literal, there's no reason we should accept it any other, to be literal preachers, 12,000 preachers from these 12 tribes. Now there's a tribe missing, and I want to give you some homework. There's a tribe missing here in these verses. There's no representation of them in verse 4 through verse 8. You go home, study that, find the missing tribe, and try to discern why they may be missing here. Don't do it during the sermon. Should have given your homework at the end. Then in verse 9, chapter 7, you see a ray of hope in the midst of all this killing and bloodshed. In the heart of tribulation, look at verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, who are these clothed in white? They're not angels. They're not angels, we know, for several reasons, but one of the main reasons, I know they're not angels, look in verse 10, what are they singing and saying? What's the theme of their song and their praise? Salvation, something no angels ever experienced. The Lord made no provision whatsoever for the angels that sinned. Have you considered that? The Lord made no provision whatsoever for the angels that sinned. He gave no redemption. He gave no offer of redemption. He came to this earth. He did not take upon himself the form of an angel. Brother, those angels who sin, they're fixed in their sinful state. And there's no reconciliation to the angels that fell and the holy, righteous God. Only us mortals, only us humans can say a song, can sing a song concerning salvation. So these are born-again people in verse number 10. Who is this great multitude of people? Look in verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. The angels were present. What were they doing? They were just standing around. They were observing all this around the throne. Now, they still worship the Lord, because even angels are his creation. Even angels worship the Lord. But the angels don't worship the Lord for the same reason we do. They worship God because he's their creator. We worship God, he's our creator as well, but also because he's our redeemer. And so you see these angels, they're sort of looking. I've often said that we make the mistake of thinking when we get to heaven, we're sure going to look at the angels and we're going to be in amazement and awe and stand in awe of these wonderful beings. But the truth is, it's the other way around. They're going to look at us and say, how in the world did God let somebody like him or her inherit all this and have a position even greater than I have as an angel? Try to read your Bible and find where an angel was ever set down in the throne with God. You won't find it. We're in the throne with the Lord. We're called the sons of God, 1 John chapter 3. So in chapter 7, you see a great multitude of people who have been saved. Who are these people? Look at verse 13. One of the elders answered and saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white. How'd they make them white, folks? In the blood of the Lamb. These are born-again people that are born again during the tribulation period. This verse says many things, but one of the most important things is this. There's no other way of getting saved, whether it's in the Old Testament, New Testament, the age of grace, tribulation. It's all by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. These tribulation saints who were saved after the rapture of the church, they had to be saved the same way you have to be saved, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 7, I hope you see that this is a ray of hope in the midst of a dark world. People are still going to be saved on this earth after we are taken off of the earth. In fact, a lot of people, multitudes of people are going to be saved. Don't get the idea that when the church leaves, nobody else is ever going to get to heaven or be born again. There'll be scores of them. But as we said last Sunday morning, there'll be those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as we've heard it. How are they going to hear the gospel? If the church is gone in Revelation chapter 4, how are these people in Revelation chapter 7 going to hear the gospel? They're going to hear them by listening to the preachers found in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. So that's a quick outline of chapter 7. Now chapter 8. Let's come back into the judgments of the tribulation. Let's have a word of prayer together. And also I want to remind you to pray for Sister Bonnie Josh. She's home, of course, now. And Brother Josh said that she's recovering well. And so we thank the Lord for that. But let's remember her. Keep her in prayer. I know she'd rather be here. Lord, now we pray that as we open your word tonight, you give us understanding. And we think about Sister Josh, Lord, as she's home. I pray you give her recovery and restoring her strength. And Lord, I pray that the healing process would move right along as it should. Open our eyes to the truth of your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 8. I didn't say this, but I'm going to repeat what I heard some other fellows say. He said, some people have found in chapter 8, verse 1, definitive proof that there's not going to be any ladies in heaven. I didn't say it. I didn't agree with the fellow, by the way. In fact, I got up and walked right out of his sermon. I didn't listen to the rest of it. Why would he say such a thing? I have nothing against women. I married one. My mother's a woman. All right, but let's look. Verse 1, chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Just now getting it, huh? Now, this is a remarkable thing because everything we read about happening in heaven from chapter 4 on is loud. It's excitement. People are praising God. People are on their faces. You hear angels. You hear the beast. You hear the elders. They're all praising God, lifting up their voice. But now in chapter 8, even heaven itself falls silent. Now, half an hour may not seem like a very great amount of time, but brother, when you're expecting a catastrophe, half an hour can seem like an eternity. Have you ever been in a storm? I mean, called out in a bad storm, and it may really be just in your air just a few moments, but when you're waiting the thing out, it seems like it could be an eternity. And so here John says, whatever's about to happen must have been of such magnitude that heaven itself went silent. What do you think about when you read a verse that says that heaven was silent for about half an hour? I get the idea that something's impending, something very ominous is about to happen. And heaven itself is, it's as if everybody in heaven is anticipating. And they're sort of looking over the battlements of heaven at what is about to be unleashed on this planet. Now, thank God 1,000 times over that by the time Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 rolls around, you're in heaven. If you're born again, you're there. You're not on the earth. John is beholding a scene on the earth, but we are in heaven, safe from tribulation of all kind. Why would the church go through tribulation? There's no reason for it whatsoever. How many of you husbands, if you had the power to do it, wouldn't deliver your wife from such a time of trouble if you had the power to deliver her? Wouldn't you do it? Sometimes you may not be able to help somebody because it's beyond your power. But if you had the ability and power, I don't know a husband in his right mind that wouldn't deliver his bride out of that circumstance. Well, the Lord has all power, doesn't he? So he's going to deliver his bride from tribulation. He's not going to preserve her through it. He's going to take her from it, keep her from the very hour. So we're in heaven in chapter 8, verse 1, and there's nothing but silence. Then look at verse number 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You may want to mark this. No other book in the Bible records more angelic activity than the book of Revelation. Many, many books of the Bible speak about angels in one respect or another. But there's no more angelic activity in all of the Bible, all 66 books. You'll find no book that has more action among the angels, as does the book of Revelation. They are God's mediators, if you will, of judgment. God's going to use angels to unleash his fury and his wrath upon the earth. And this may startle you, but God's going to use some fallen angels in the book of Revelation to execute his wrath upon earth. God's going to use some angels that obviously are so wicked that they've been chained in the Euphrates River since the day they rebelled against the Lord. Not all angels are bound. You know how I know that? Because there's evil in the world. There's a personal devil. You ever encountered him? Sure you have. Him and his cohorts. God did not confine all the angels that sinned to be confined, but there are at least three angels that God locked up in the Euphrates River. And I don't know what these angels did, but whatever their crime was, it must have been so great God didn't even allow them to roam free. How mad could an angel get after being locked down for several thousand years? Well, when those angels are unleashed, brother, they're going to pour their fury out upon the earth. And we're going to see that in just a little while. So in verse 2, you see the seven angels. Seven is the number of completion, of course. God's judgment in Revelation is complete. Verse number 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, I want you to mark, at least think about how many Jewish references we've already read. Again, I cannot impress to you too strongly that tribulation is primarily a Jewish event. Gentiles will go through tribulation. But the primary purpose of tribulation is to purify the nation of Israel. Notice how many things just thus far in the text we've looked at that have a reference to Israel. First of all, they're given trumpets in verse number 2. Trumpets were all through the Old Testament. The Old Testament nation of Israel used trumpets primarily for two things, worship and warfare. They would sound the trumpet at certain feasts, calling men to worship. They would sound the trumpet more often in a battle. Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8. The Bible said, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" So trumpets are most often used in the Old Testament Israel in relationship to battle. What was the thing Israel was required to do before they would see the walls fall down at Jericho? They were to blow the trumpets at a specific time, in a specific manner. And when they did, that was the battle cry. Of course, who fought the battle? The Lord fought the battle. But yet the trumpets were used in that sense. So when you see trumpets in these seven trumpet judgments now, they're not calling men to worship. The seven trumpets in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 are calling the armies of heaven, hear me, to war. War against whom? Against the earth. It's tribulation upon the earth. So we see these trumpets here. Now, if you have your chart there that I gave a couple of weeks ago, the seventh seal is tied directly with the opening of the first trumpet judgment. So if you're going through your mind categorically here and you see these seven seals, when the Lord opens the seventh seal, what he's really doing is he's beginning the seven trumpet judgments. So we've moved away from the seals now in verse 2, and now we see these seven trumpets. And each time a trumpet is sounded, a different judgment's going to come upon the earth. Look at the Jewish references in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. That's a Jewish reference, isn't it? Whose idea was the altar? That's the Lord's. An altar was to be made at the tabernacle and at the temple of the Old Testament Israel. So an altar is Jewish. What about a censer? What is a censer? You've seen the censers. They were to put smoke, coals from off the altar, and the priest were to carry the censer through the tabernacle, through the temple, and as the smoke billowed out, that would represent our prayers. As the smoke went upward to heaven, so the prayers of the saints go upward to heaven, representing of our prayers. How many of you see the Jewish flavor here already? Many Jewish references. Why is that important? Who is tribulation for? Primarily, the Jews. Keep this in mind. Then the scripture says, and there was given unto him much incense. Frankincense. This is a shortened form of the word frankincense. Frankincense, if you ladies ever burn incense in your home, as you sit there and you watch the thing burn away, the smoke just keeps rising up, or the smoke never goes down. If you're in a place where it goes down, you're in the wrong place. I mean, get topside fast. But as the censer burned, as the incense burned, smoke went upward. That picture the prayers of God's people. Remember the furniture there in the holy place of the tabernacle? Three main pieces of furniture, the table of showbread. Then there was a golden candlestick. What was right in the very middle? Class, the altar of incense, right there. You have this altar of incense, frankincense, this sweet-smelling substance that was burned represent the prayer life. So that's a Jewish reference. Notice what the scripture says. that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. This angel in verse 3 takes the position of a priest. He's offering prayers to God on behalf of the saints. That's what a priest is. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So again, you see the reference between incense, smoke, and prayers. The trouble with some men's prayers, hear me, is they're all horizontal. Have you ever heard men and women pray in public and you know they're not praying to God at all, they're praying to other men, to be heard of other men? I came across a story from a well-known evangelist. He was in a church preaching revival, and he'd ask a man to stand up and pray. And during the course of that man's prayer, he quoted 100 different Bible verses, and he gave the reference. I mean, he gave the reference to the verses. So after the service was over, the evangelist said, "Brother, I noticed that you used a lot of scripture in your praying." He said, "Yes, I always use a lot of scripture in my prayer." He said, "I noticed you gave the reference too. Was that to remind God where it was in his Bible?" And the man said, "No, I do that for the sake of the people." And the evangelist said, "That's trouble with your prayers. They're all for the sake of the people. But the incense rises upward. Our prayers are to be made to God." Amen? To God. And be careful about memorized prayers that's just repeated mindlessly, that you use not what the Lord calls vain repetition. So you see the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers, verse 4, of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, hold your place here. Seems to me in chapter 8, we see the fulfillment of something the saints asked for in chapter 6. Remember that? There were some saints doing some praying in Revelation chapter 6. I want you to turn back there. So here's the scene in chapter 8. You see an angel. The angel is standing in front of the golden altar. The angel is offering up to God the prayers of the saints. Sounds an awfully lot like what we read in Revelation chapter 6 last Sunday evening. Look again, Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse number 9 and following. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" Isn't verse 10 a prayer? Isn't a prayer to God to avenge the blood of the martyrs? Certainly it is. Where are the martyrs? Where are their souls? They're under the altar. And verse 11, the Lord doesn't answer their prayer immediately. Verse 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled." The Lord fully intended on avenging the blood of the martyrs, but he didn't do it in chapter 6. He said to the martyrs, "Wait a little while longer." But it seems to me in chapter 8, God is answering now the prayer of the martyrs, because you see the altar show up again, and you see the prayers of the saints show up again. And let that be a lesson. You may not see God acting on behalf of some of the prayers you prayed immediately. That doesn't mean he's not going to act on those prayers. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so in chapter 8, we see the Lord answering the prayers of those saints. Look in verse number 5. Very unusual scene here. "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth." Can you imagine such a thing? The angel goes to the altar of God, which, by the way, in chapter 8 is no longer a throne and an altar of grace and mercy. What is God's altar now? What is the throne of God about now in tribulation? It's about justice and the day of vengeance of our God. That's what Jesus said. So to get the symbolism, John says this angel takes coals of fire and the fire of judgment, the fire of vengeance, if you will, is put into the censer. And what does the angel do with the censer? Pitches it right out of heaven, and it lands on the earth. Can you see the visual picture there? God is bringing judgment down to earth. Couldn't be any clearer. Why is God bringing judgment? To avenge the blood of his saints, the martyrs, beginning with Abel. I don't know who the last martyr is going to be. I know the first martyr was Abel. I don't know who the last one's going to be. Could be any one of us. The way the world's going, as far as this sense, I mean, in the church age, there'll be martyrs. Of course, I know after this. But the scripture says that the angel took the censer and cast it to the earth. And notice what happens on the earth and in heaven once this is done. Verse 5, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. You ever been to a symphony or seen a trumpeter as he's about to blow his trumpet? You ever seen that? Licks his lips. You ever seen it? Gets his horn up there, licks his lips. I mean, how many of you ever seen that? He's ready to go. You know that the one thing on that brother's mind or that sister's mind is blowing that horn. And when they get to that point, I mean, there's no stopping. They've already got their music. They know where they're going, and they're ready. Can you see seven massive angels holding the trumpets ready to sound? It must be a sight to behold. That's why I believe you see this silence in heaven in verse 1. I mean, everybody's awestruck. This angel, these seven angels, each having a trumpet. And in verse number 6, they prepared themselves to sound. Now things are going to go very quickly. Here's the first trumpet judgment, verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and the green grass was burned up. I take this literally. There's no need for this to be symbolic. I believe that it just happened as it said. Hell and fire mingled with blood fell upon the earth. That should take your mind back to an Old Testament event. That very same judgment was unleashed on Egypt during the days when Moses went to the Pharaoh and commanded that God's people be let free. Now here's the difference, and this is a very important distinction. The first time God used hell mingled with fire and blood, it was to set Israel free. But the next time it's used is to punish Israel. Isn't that very interesting? The first time God used it was to convince Pharaoh to let Israel go. But in Revelation chapter 8, this hell and fire mingled with blood is not poured out upon Egypt only, but upon the whole earth. And in the midst of that judgment, the Jews will be purified. So the very thing that brought their salvation in the Old Testament, one of the plagues, is one of the things God uses to bring their judgment in the New Testament. I think that's very interesting. That's why the Bible is the best commentary on itself. You see this first trumpet judgment. The scripture says when this happens, look what happens to the vegetation. A third part of the trees was burned up. And not just a third part of the grass, but all the green grass was burned up. What would that do to the global economy in relationship to food? I mean, it'd bring a famine, wouldn't it? Is that keeping in line with Scripture, what we read in Revelation chapter 6, when the rider on the black horse comes, representing famine? Certainly it does. So now we see this famine coming into shape here. If you take the third part of all the trees and all the grass to be burned up in a few hours' time, I mean, that's going to throw the world system of food and grain into a chaotic state. It's going to be a terrible time to live. And this is the first of the trumpet judgments. Look at the second judgment, verse number 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Now this, look at the wording in verse 8, a little different. It doesn't say that a great mountain burning with fire, but as it were a great mountain. I think possibly John here is using symbolism. I think he sees something coming to earth that looks to him like a great mountain on fire. Now today we know this could be, most Bible scholars think it referred to a meteor or an asteroid of some sort comes upon the earth, flaming, could be, whatever God decides to use. But whatever it was, John best described it as a mountain that burned with fire being cast into the sea. Notice what happened, the sea became blood. That also happened back in the book of Exodus when God was bringing his people out of Israel. You see how these things come full circle now? So the Lord is using in judgment in the New Testament some of the very same things he used in the deliverance of Israel in the Old Testament. So this, I don't think this is symbolic. I believe the scripture says that the sea became not as blood, which is what's said of the other constellations in this book of Revelation. But this says the third part of the sea became blood. Now what would that do to the salt water? Of course, it would completely contaminate it. I mean, for a third part of the sea, all the salt water to be made blood. Look in verse 9. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. I don't think we should speculate on how this is done, whether it's a tsunami caused by this mountain that falls to the earth. We don't know. We know that it's going to happen just as the scripture said. Can you imagine the news flash coming on here that a third of all the ships in the oceans worldwide had been lost? I mean, in a moment of time. What would that do to the oil supply, the trade routes, all these things? Just a very short amount of time, this earth's going to be brought to a screeching halt, right? I was talking to one of our members this morning. We were talking about how much we depend on technology. How many of you have a GPS? It's not a sinful thing. I mean, you can say you have one. You know what we'll do if we're not careful? We can rely on those things to get us there mindlessly, and I've done it, put the address in, not even have to worry about where you're going. Just let her talk to you, take you all the way home, sister. We were talking about how that before cell phones, people used to know other folks' phone numbers. Right? Now how many phone numbers have you got memorized? You don't have to anymore. You got a phone like I have, you push the button, tell the little lady inside who to call, and she calls them for you. How many of you know that lady? Her name's Siri, right? Now what's going to happen to the communication system on the earth at this time? If all this is happening, what's going to happen? I mean, the earth's going to have to go without a lot of her technological devices, and people not going to know how to live, how to function. It's going to put everything in chaos. And so, by the way, my great-grandmother had one of those phones. You put your finger in the hole and, you know. I mean, I liked it. I called five or six people a day just to watch that thing spin around. You remember that? I mean, you had to have your number then. All right, let's move on, right? So this is the first and second trumpet judgment. Look in verse number 10. This is the third trumpet that's going to sound. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. Again, he's speaking literally. He doesn't say as it were a great star, but he literally says there fell a great star from heaven. It'd be no trouble at all for God to just take his hand, pull down a star, and throw it to earth. I mean, he created the stars, didn't he? There's no trouble in that for him. But something about this star that's very unusual. We're given the star's name. Now, keep in mind, the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9 took care of the salt water. But as of yet, we still have the fresh water. So all is not lost until verse 10. The scripture says again, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So this star has a name. Here's something even more incredible. Every star has a name. Listen to this from Psalm 147, verse 4. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. How many stars are there? No astronomer can give you an honest answer. They can only speculate. Billions upon billions, maybe trillions of stars, God has just flung into space. Could you do it? Could you name them all? Could you remember the names of them all if you were given a list? Certainly not. But God said in his word, he's given every star a name, and God has such a precise will that someday is going to come tribulation where God's going to call wormwood, wherever that star may be right now. Of all the billions of stars, God's named one star Wormwood. God's going to call that star down from wherever orbit, galaxy it may be, and throw it towards the earth. And it's going to hit his mark. And it's going to destroy, as the scripture said, a third part of the fresh water. And it'll be of such a tremendous proportion that the scripture says many men will die just because they drank this water that had been made bitter. Wormwood. Now we have there's a particular sort of herb in some parts of our world that's also named wormwood. And it's something you won't see in any organic or herbal store, and thank the Lord you won't see it. It contains such a poison that if it's ingested, it goes straight to the central nervous system. And there's no known cure for it. This small amount of this herb called wormwood, it's more towards the Mediterranean part of our world, but it goes straight to the central nervous system, this toxin, this poison. I don't know if that has any relation whatsoever, But what I'm saying is wormwood never has a good connotation, whether it's in Scripture or whether it's in the herbs even of our day. Go home and Google it. Google. That's another modern invention, right? You were to go back 25 years, tell somebody to go Google it, you know, you may just get a... you may not get a very warm, friendly reception. But this star takes care of the fresh waters. Now, what a mess this earth's in. Now your fresh water's gone. Your water supply's gone. The wells people have to drink from, city water sources. The scripture said a third is made bitter. And then we'll stop, finishing up chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. This is the fourth trumpet. The scripture says, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. This is a trumpet judgment that literally, taking literal sense, shortens the days. At least it shortens the amount of sunlight. This scripture says that because of this judgment, the day shone not for a third part of it. So you have a 24-hour day going down to a 16-hour day because of this judgment, this fourth trumpet. Now, it's interesting. If you take the account of creation in Genesis, which we take to be a literal account, 6 days God made heaven and earth. On the seventh day, he rested. Amen? We don't believe the days are long ages, millions of years represented in the days. There's a very serious problem with that. If you take those days to be millions of years, as some Bible readers or scholars want to make it, how are you going to explain plants being on this earth millions of years before the sunlight was given to cause those plants to live? Now, a plant can live one day before the sun is made, right? One day without sunlight won't kill a plant, but you couldn't put plants in millions of years of that kind of darkness. You see, God's word interprets itself. You take it literally. But the point made there is, on the fourth day of creation, God made these heavenly lights, the sun and the moon, the stars, and it's the fourth trumpet judgment that he takes them away. So on the fourth day of creation, God gives these things to the earth. During the fourth trumpet, God withdraws it, takes it away. It's almost as if he's saying, at least in symbolism, I gave you the light of creation, and more than that, I gave you the light of my son. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But you said no to him, so now I'm withdrawing the light. And there is a spiritual application. Hear me well before we close. If God's given you a certain amount of spiritual light, I mean even those who are believers here, and you don't obey the light, you know, I believe God can withdraw the light. In other words, if you don't serve the Lord with the abilities you have, God just may take the abilities you have. That's what happened with the fig tree, remember? The Lord came to it. And he wanted figs, and it had leaves as if it had life, but there were no figs. What happened? The Lord cursed that tree, and it never bore figs again. It's a type of what the Lord can do to a Christian even, who does not use the gifts God's given. God can take your ability to use those gifts away. I don't want that to happen in my life. I mean, I want to just stay in the way until he takes me home. But he withdraws the light here, and the days are short, at least the sunlight. Then look at verse 13 finally. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 this triple expression, to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Does your Bible have an exclamation mark at the end of that verse? Sure it does. I mean, can you imagine this angelic being flying through the air? And as bad as things have already been for you, you may think to yourself, could it get any worse? We've had this meteor fall out of the sky. We've had this burning star fall out of the sky. Third part of the oceans have turned to blood. And then this angel says, woe, three times. Triple woes. Perhaps because of the injustice our world's done to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, God's going to reward earth for her iniquity. And the angel says that the next trumpet judgments, the next two trumpet judgments, are going to be a source of great sorrow for the people on the earth. Look at the verse again. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Men's hearts will be failing them for fear. People will still be running for the rocks and the caves to fall on them. Aren't you glad you won't have any part of that? I mean, yes, our sins deserve judgment, but they've been judged when Jesus Christ died on Calvary. He endured more punishment than anything we've just read here in Revelation. He endured hell on Calvary. Now think about that for a moment. As much fury can be unleashed upon our planet during tribulation, Jesus Christ took that much and more when he died on Calvary. Because for that time he was separated because of our sins from his Father. And so the Lord endured much more for us than even what earth dwellers will endure for tribulation. But I hope you can see as we conclude in chapter 8, divine retribution is poured out. So if you're looking forward to the day when all the scoffers and the atheists and the skeptics and the folks that take this thing lightly and make a joke of the Bible, if you're waiting for the day when God's righteousness is vindicated and upheld, it's going to come to pass. Something here in the water, God turned it bitter. What did they give our Lord when he asked for water? They gave him bitterness, gall mingled with vinegar. And it's as if God's saying, all right, you're going to get back in measure everything that you meant for me to have when I was here. So it's a serious thing tonight, folks. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I wouldn't take a risk on leaving this place tonight and perhaps losing your life or having the rapture come and you left behind, and you'll have to endure all of this if you live long enough. If the first seal judgments don't take your life, then it's nothing but hell for you. So if you don't know the Lord, take care of that tonight. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we ask that as we come to the conclusion of this service, Lord, this would not be the conclusion of your work on our hearts. Lord, we believe every word we've just read, every jot, every tittle of it. Lord, but we admit that some things are hard for us to understand. We accept those things by faith. But we pray, Lord, for those who are unprepared. We offer our gratitude, Lord, for delivering us from this hour of temptation and tribulation. Help us not just to be satisfied with our salvation from it. Help us to have a burden to tell others how they may also escape and flee the wrath to come. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your safe care of our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.